Yes, and you're seated, all right. Let me just go ahead and acknowledge that this morning we had a lot of people praying at 9:30, which is just great. It's really great, and I'm super pumped about that. It's always good to be with you folks. It's a little bit extra than I'm already with you, you know, and it was good that kids and you started leading it up today. So I appreciated that. I wanted to ask you, as I begin, to imagine, if you will, a Christian at the turn of the first century, somewhere around when the book of Revelation was written, 95 AD. Now, it's easy to assume that such a Christian would be tougher than us, for humans back then can handle what we can't. The lack of plumbing, electricity, and anesthesia made sure that inconvenience and pain was a regular part of their life. So that's automatic. But how would the Christian differentiate themselves from their also very hardy and tough neighbors, whether those neighbors were Jewish or Gentile? Larry Hurtado, a historian of early Christianity, has a surprising answer. He says they wouldn't have been that different. Now, what he means by that is that they would not have been, the early Christians would not have been a part of the elite, the money makers, or the power brokers of their day. Several Christians were slaves, former slaves, undereducated, blue collar, and usually not possessing a whole lot. Most of them worked the same jobs after they became Christians as they did before they were Christians. However, Hurtado says that three distinctions mark Christians from the very onset from their neighbors, especially in Gentile places. First, intense care for the poor. Second, what would be considered in that day, radical sexual morality. And third, an absolute rejection of the gods. Now, given that the title of his most famous book is Destroyer of the Gods, that one is not a surprise. But one of Hurtado's main points is that in that day, to reject the worship of other gods besides Jesus himself could lead to lots of consequences beyond the most intense, that is capital punishment. For it could lead to being seen as weird or odd, for treating one person as worthy of exclusive worship, especially a crucified man, would have been seen as the strangest thing of perhaps all. And it could lead to family and friends rejecting the new Christian altogether, saying, "We want nothing to do with you, you are out." And often enough, this would lead to economic disadvantage, like the loss of important connections, and even a job. And I want to suggest to you today that that temptation is where the point of our sermon goes, that actually Christians in Thyatira were in danger of losing their livelihood. And that's a big part of the reason they're being tempted by a charismatic leader that I will discuss in a little bit. And as we learn what Jesus has to say to this particular church that's struggling in this way, I offer to you a truth and a promise. And these are both truths and promises that are given to them, but I believe are universal for us as well. First, the truth is this: the cost of being unfaithful to Christ is too high. And secondly, the reward for remaining true to Jesus staggers the imagination. Now first, the truth. The cost of being unfaithful to Christ is too high. I must help you see that this problem is the problem I just spoke about. The problem of partaking in idolatry and being encouraged to do so to maintain one's livelihood. And to help you make sense of this problem, I'm going to give you three C words that are going to help you guide you in this part to kind of drive you towards a central idea, because it's not obvious from the text. This is where, you know, as one might say, you get your money's worth for someone having to do their homework this week, because as we will learn, we don't know a lot about Thyatira. Here are the three C words: the context, the code, and the consequences. First, the context. Now, Thyatira, for those that maybe haven't been here every single week, is the fourth church that we address out of the seven churches that receive the book of Revelation. The entire book of Revelation is a gift to those seven churches, but all churches throughout all time are supposed to listen to that message. And each church has a particular message, but each church, besides the church receiving the particular message, is supposed to overhear. Now, of the seven churches that are addressed, specifically the cities that are addressed, we actually know the least about Thyatira at that particular time. Now, last week we learned that Pergamum would have been wealthier 200 or 300 years before Revelation was written than it was during the time the book had been written. Thyatira, on the other hand, would become richer and greater almost 100 years to 150 years after this book was written. And prior to Revelation's writing, even during that time, Thyatira had never really been that strong as a military place. They could not protect themselves in the same way some of the other cities could have. And it wasn't until Rome came and established their famous Roman peace that squashed all enemies but protected those subjects under the rule that Thyatira could prosper economically. And the trades that Thyatira would be eventually known for started to flourish in the time that Revelation was written. Those trades included things like shoemaking. I never made a shoe, but it sounds wonderful. Dyed clothing, metalworking, and fabrication of a lighter type of bronze. Bronze that was more malleable and useful. And that, by the way, is part of the reason that Jesus is described as having feet of bronze, most people think. And related to these traits, Thyatira is known for having guilds for each one of those traits. And the guild is kind of like a combination of a school and a union and also like a group that kind of meets in a marketplace. And to be successful in your particular line of work, you had to be a part of those guilds. You had to get training, protection, and credibility, and the guilds provided that. Like a lawyer today has to pass a bar exam, or an electrician has to actually get their electric license. So you needed to be a part of these guilds for protection, credibility, and to be a part of the crowd. Now the problem in that day, that each of these guilds also had a special responsibility to keep the local religious feast, the calendars, and the idolatrous practices in place. That was their job. And to refuse to participate in your guild's idolatrous practices was to face ostracism and being on the outside looking in. I can recall a popular sitcom where a main character complains about how often in her office all the people's birthdays get celebrated. There's always cake, and everybody has to make a big deal out of birthdays. And she's going to make a stand and refuse to participate in experiencing and enjoying birthdays. So she refuses to sing happy birthday at a particular point. And everybody starts treating her as a killjoy. They talk about her behind her back. And the experience of people in Thyatira would have been similar, but much more extreme, of course. For their refusal to participate in the festivals of that day had great consequences. What, you're saying we're not good enough? You're saying we're worshiping a false god? You're saying what we're doing isn't okay? You're not going to pay your dues? You're out. And the centerpiece of the idolatry in Thyatira in that day was related to Apollos, that is the sun god, if you remember your Greek mythology, that is also the son of Zeus. And it's likely for that reason that Jesus is described in this way in this letter. Read Revelation 2:18 with me. It says this: "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." I've already talked to you about the bronze piece of this, but also, this is the only time where Jesus is referred to as Son of God in these addresses to the seven churches. And what is clearly being said here is you actually worship the false son of God, the son of Zeus, whereas the one who is really the son of God, the one who is responsible for giving light to the world, is the one writing this letter to you. The context, that historical and social context, helps us establish enough to make sense of the code. So now we're on to the next C word, the code. Yep. Helping you to understand the exact problem Thyatira is experiencing requires us to understand what is being said with certain words here. Read with me Revelation 2:20. It says this: "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." Now, Jezebel is a code word in this particular situation. It's not the person's real name. And Jezebel, of course, is a notorious name in Israel's history. She was married to the king of the north of Israel, Ahab, in the mid-800s B.C. She was a contemporary of Elijah, famous for calling down fire and proving that the prophets of Baal and everyone else wasn't as strong as the true God. And she was responsible for encouraging false worship, and she was also responsible for killing the prophets of God and encouraging all manners of wickedness. So for a Jewish writer, which John was, to call a woman, which she is, Jezebel, is saying she is absolutely the worst. Now, what's she doing in this situation? Part of the answer is related to what is meant by the repeated use of the words here related to immorality, sexual immorality. In verse 20, related to code, the word translated sexual immorality is porneia. In verse 21, the same word is porneis, but it has a little different meaning. And in verse 22, there's a different word for adultery called moikouantes. Now, why mention these three words? Am I speaking in code to you just to prove that I went to seminary? No. What I'm actually helping you understand is that a lot of people are trying to discern what this particular code means, because it's not exactly clear when spiritual adultery and spiritual sexual immorality is being referred to and when actual immorality is done. To summarize what I actually think, in verses 21 and 22, spiritual adultery, spiritual immorality is in play, where people are being encouraged to participate in local idolatry. Whereas verse 20, because there's a separation between idolatry and porneian, that's related to both the idolatry and the sexual immorality. And like we learned last week, the two often go together. You are untrue to God. You also may be the sort of person that would be untrue to the one you have pledged yourself to. Sexual immorality and idolatry go together. And based on understanding this code, this Jezebel-like character is a charismatic figure in the church, or at least an influential figure in the church of Thyatira, encouraging people to say, you know what? To participate in these guilds is the only way you're going to make money. And to make money, you have to go to sometimes these festivals and feasts, and sometimes you got to bow down to Apollo. So is that really a big deal? Does God want you to lose your livelihood because you're refusing to pay homage to a false god? And this Jezebel is saying no. And of course, sometimes these cultic events would include sexual immorality. It's unknown how much it would have been included in Thyatira at that day. Throughout history, wherever you see idolatrous practices, there were often temple prostitutes located near the temple so that people could experience sexual immorality as they went up to the temple. There were also other sexual exploits that happened in these places, and we don't know exactly to what extent that was involved. But it was certainly, in this situation, likely incidental to the message that is being driven home here. The real focus is on the people that are trying to get by, do their jobs, and stay a part of the local worship still. This is a problem that maybe we don't face, because our country, to our knowledge, not recently, has not been polytheistic. It hasn't been a country where people worship many gods. There are countries where Christians have to go and think through these matters a little bit more. And what I want to drive home is that the physical adultery that's in this passage is downstream from the spiritual idolatry and connected to the local customs that people are trying to figure out how to navigate. Like, am I allowed to eat meat that's actually offered at these particular events? These are issues that the Apostle Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians, for example. You have the context, you have the code, and now we can consider the consequences. For Jezebel herself and those who commit adultery with her, that is the spiritual adultery, we find this in Revelation 2:22. It says, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. So, again, this adultery relates to her tempting them to do something wrong. It's spiritual adultery, worshiping Apollos and doing the feasts that are related to him. And the danger is treating Apollos, the false son of God, as if he is the true son of God, as that the one who is going to light up the world one day will make war against such people. Jesus is described in Revelation as the one who makes the sun unnecessary, making Apollos unnecessary, if you will consider that with me. And the clear point is, are you really going to worship a fake when you can have the real thing? And this suffering that these people are going to face for opposing Jesus is made crystal clear in verse 23. It says this, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now again, her children is related to a spiritual children of this Jezebel, people that are influenced by her. It's not physical, biological children. Just like Christians are born again, so we are children of God through Christ Jesus. One can be a child of Jezebel. And those are the people that if they do not repent, God is actually going to take them out. And that is a literal taking them out. He's warned them. There are several times in Scripture where God actually gives someone capital punishment, where he strikes them dead because of his judgment against them. And God's saying, if they don't repent, this is going to happen to them. They're going to die, and everyone else around is going to know that God did it. They're going to see that God is doing exactly what he said he would do if these people in Thyatira do not repent of following Jezebel in this situation. Now, that's a little hard for us to stomach because we don't always get a word from God. You've heard me and others at Agape preach that tragedy is like a plane crash, a terrible accident, a terrible disease that someone faces isn't necessarily the hand of God in judgment. It's not always terrible sin that leads to terrible punishment. Jesus himself teaches in the Gospel of Luke that a tower fell on a bunch of people and that they were not more wicked than others. Yet another time, Scripture makes it very plain that God very explicitly warns people that if they do not change, they will face death, and they don't change, and they die. For sure, ABC doesn't always end in Y and Z when it comes to suffering and pain that we expect. We think sometimes that God leads us in a situation where to think that suffering The big point that I'm trying to drive home is one way or another, it is a high cost to pay for refusing to be true to Jesus. One's own life can be lost. And refusing to follow Jesus actually can have even greater consequences. Eternity banished from God's glorious presence. Sometimes it's not just capital punishment, it's not just death, but it's hell that we face if we don't turn. This warning and the warning of Scripture shows us that there's no price higher than the price of not following Jesus. You see, what amount of money can cover a bill for life? What can one give for their soul? At the core, there's a simple message here. People are in danger of diminishing Christ for the sake of their livelihoods. And to actually abandon Christ would prove costly. And this simple message is something a child can understand. If you take that money and you still participate in worshiping this false god, this prophetess is going to lead you to reap all sorts of consequences you don't want to face. In his life, Jesus tells a story about a man who gathers more grain that he can possibly contain in all of his barns. So he builds more barns to gain his riches, only to find out that soon enough he would be dead. And his efforts were thwarted and his soul's in danger. And this is basically the same warning here. In effect, I know that your job is at risk, dear church, but don't you understand what's at risk by rejecting me and refusing to follow in my ways? Now, how do we make this applicable to our lives? I know that some of you are already thinking about situations at work that would force you to compromise the worship of Christ. Consider this. What are some situations that might be similar to this? A group donation towards a cause that you vehemently oppose and you're expected to participate in it. Wearing apparel that elevates a holiday or event with values contrary to what Christ teaches. Being told by your boss to do something deceptive or false that or else face the consequences. Taking shortcuts that may harm others and cause others to face pain because of them. And the truth is, in Thyatira, people could say, everyone else is doing this, what's the big deal? And as we'll see in a moment, Christians aren't all that different from everyone else. And it could be easy to say, well, why do I need to be different in this area? But in this specific case, when it comes to playing loosey-goosey with idolatry and sending the message that it's okay to worship any god but Christ, then there is no excuse. Anything that plays loosey-goosey with false worship, even the worship of the self in our day, and one's unassailable right to self-esteem, puts us in danger of being adulterous with a worldly system that says it doesn't matter if you worship Christ and Christ alone. He's just one way. And I would suggest that most of us subtly have a temptation to worship at this altar place, the one of the self, the one's ability to define right and wrong for themselves, and especially to define happiness for themselves. And to question this in any way, especially when it comes to celebrating others, might lead to ostracism. Having said that, consequences are easy to understand. We're used to the carrot and the stick. And it's a lot easier sometimes to talk about the cost, the problem of something. And I've been talking about the cost of being untrue to Jesus being a cost that's too high to pay. But I want to tell you that actually in this passage, the reason we should stay true to Christ, the call to stay true to Christ, even in the midst of encouragement towards idolatry, and is His promise, the rewards that He offers. Because as great as consequences might be as a deterrent, the promises of Scripture are actually what lead us to deep repentance, as the Scriptures say. So secondly, I want to lead us to a promise. The promise is this. The reward for staying true to Christ staggers the imagination. The reward for staying true to Jesus staggers the imagination. Now, if you recall, every single letter begins with to the angel of a set of a particular city. Then it tells us something about Jesus, borrowed from the image of Jesus in Revelation 1. Then we learn something about each city that's good. And believe it or not, Thyatira receives a lot of positive feedback. That's sometimes a warning, by the way, when someone gives you a lot of praise. It means the hard stuff's getting ready to come. But we find that they are doing things well in Revelation 2:19. It says this, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Unlike Ephesus, who was chastised for their lack of love, many in Thyatira have love for God and love for neighbor, evidenced by service. And He's encouraging their perseverance. He wants to celebrate that. They're doing some of the basics very, very well. And that's super important for the point I want to make in a second. When this feedback comes, they're doing some things that ought to be continued, even in the midst of all the stuff we were told that they shouldn't do. And I want to tell you what it is that Christ expects them to do so that you can understand the rewards He promises them. Read with me Revelation 2:24-25. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except hold on to what you have until I come. Now I want you to catch that very, very simple message. If you just ignore her message, if you ignore Jezebel and you continue doing good things, the good things that you're doing, I'm not going to add anything else to the list. I'm going to keep it very, very, very simple for you. Just keep doing what you're already doing. I'm not going to make this a lot harder for you, dear friends. Now, that's the main thing I want to drive home. I know some of you wanted to know a little bit about what these deep things of Satan are about before I talk about it. Very likely, in brief, this prophetess taught Christians that by participating in the local religious feast, they might gain insight into Satan's deceptive ways. And you might fight him better if you did. So go to those feasts. That is what it seems like a lot of people have the best theory going for what that particular part means. But back to my point for Jesus saying to them, just continue doing what you're doing, I want to focus on how simple that is. How great the mercy of Christ is and say, you know what, I'm just not going to stack a lot of burdens, a lot of to-dos onto your list. It's already hard enough for you to do what you're doing, so just ignore her, don't go to these feasts, worship the one true God, and I'm not going to add anything else to that list. You see, it reminds me in the book of Acts, which is the story of the early apostles and their bringing Christianity to the world, how some Jewish Christians were encouraging other Gentile Christians to keep all the Old Testament laws, and the apostles were asked, well, what do we do about this? And they said, basically, just don't commit sexual immorality and don't do things that are idolatrous. And they didn't add anything else to the burden. And what's the point I'm driving home here is that, here's the thing. Jesus died on the cross to forgive us of our sins. He rose from the dead to show us that we cannot give ourselves what we need. And Christ didn't do all this to stack a million other burdens into your life that you cannot possibly accomplish on your own. Rather, what Jesus often wants for us is to be very average. Just okay. Don't go and do what's clearly evil and just live your life according to what God calls you to do. Now, most of us, we grew up hearing stories about amazing Christians, those that go into a foreign country and start an orphanage, some that teach powerfully, crowds of thousands, others that are known for intense prayer. But then there's also the reality that for the vast majority of Christian history, even in the early church, Jesus would just say to a lot of folks, just hold on. Don't abandon your Lord. Live your life, love your family, work well at what you're doing, and don't get mixed up in evil. Keep it simple. What I'm advocating here is that Christ is a compassionate and understanding master. A woman with a job and young children at home isn't going to be expected to dedicate a lot of hours extra at the local food pantry. A person who has a very little amount of money in their pockets might not be the person who God wants to start an expensive hospitality ministry. You see, don't get me wrong here. God can certainly challenge us and change us and call unworthy people to hard things. He does it all the time in Scripture. But at other times, he sends people like Moses to the wilderness to tend sheep for many, many decades because he's getting ready to tend some other sheep in the wilderness for years. The Son of Man himself, think about this. Jesus, other than being visited by some special people at his birth and doing some pretty cool things when he was 12 in the temple, was a lowly carpenter. Nobody knew anything about him until he was 30 years old. He was doing his work, and he showed us the simple ability of doing the right thing over and over again. And that was all before he calmed the storm and raised the dead and, of course, died on the cross and defeated death once and for all. To drive home the point and shock you a little bit, God might not expect you to do great things as we consider them. He might not actually want you to feel like you need some extra burden in your life. He might just want you to pay your bills, show up, don't be rude, help when you can, worship with God's people, and do with what you have the best you can. Amen. Reject lies, keep doing small things that are right. And all of this will lead to outsized rewards. What are those outside rewards? Read Revelation 2:26. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Now, what does this mean? For those that are afraid by rejecting the local worship, they will lose income. Jesus not only is promising that they will be elevated to a spot of contentment and rest and power, but they will be vested somehow, some way, authority over the nations. That sounds interesting, but what could that possibly mean? I mean, you can only have so many kings and queens before it becomes like a massive, everybody gets a trophy situation. Is this merely the authority that comes from witnessing to Jesus? Is there something more being said here? To understand this as best as we possibly can, remember from the start of the Bible, ruling our world well has been a central vocation for humans. Like God rules the entire universe, He created humans, according to Genesis 1:26-28, to rule the earth under His lordship. And after we fell, God has been intentionally working to restore us to our place of rule, but also to our place of competence, I would argue. Right now, because of sin, even those that are in charge of things have some measure of weakness that makes them not completely and perfectly competent to rule the things they rule. Jesus alone is without flaw and perfectly capable of ruling what He rules. But for those that are going to be restored one day when we see Jesus face to face, not only is our restoration to the position a given, but also our ability to do so, whatever that means. Beyond that, I must admit, I must imagine, what does it mean to say that you will rule a nation? I don't know, but that sounds pretty cool. I want you to rule a nation, your friends. That sounds pretty awesome. Can I get an amen from you folks? I feel like, people might not even want me to be in charge of the local PTA, and yet I can get a nation somehow. That's awesome. I don't know what that means exactly, but I'm excited about that. Now, secondly, we find that there's more that's envisioned in this passage in Revelation 2:27. It says, that one will rule them with an iron scepter, Craig alluded to this, and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. So again, this is a derivative type of authority. Jesus is one day going to make all things right. He's going to settle all scores. He's going to level all that has been broken. And the authority that Jesus has to punish rebels and to bring justice is somehow going to be shared with us. This passage here alludes to another passage that's about Christ at the end, where Christ is going to be over the nations judging them. And we too are promised somehow that we will be a part of the judgment. The scriptures tell us that we will judge angels somehow. I don't know, again, how that will happen, but that's what the scriptures teach us. And even if I could grasp all that Jesus is promising here, it might be too late for me to put them into words that are coherent and accessible. But can you imagine that Christ is going to put you in charge of the nation and also use you somehow to bring things to right, to make things well, to bring order out of chaos, which is a part of what the whole scripture is promising from the beginning to the end. But there's more. Read verse 29. Read verse 28. It says this, I will also give that one the morning star. What does it mean to get a morning star? In Daniel chapter 12, we hear those that are judged as righteous being those that will shine like the stars of heaven. But in this situation, those that are given a reward are actually given a bright morning star. And Jesus at the end of the book of Revelation is called the bright and morning star. But there it emphasizes Jesus arriving before the church to signal the coming of the Son of Glory. And others have emphasized the possibility that this morning star was connected in that day with another god that was worshipped along with Apollos related to the morning star. And that Jesus again is going to give us the same victory that He has promised Himself. And whatever that promise is, whatever it means for you to handle a star, because you can't even get near a star right now, I know you know that, and you can't even get near a shooting star right now or hold it without it harming you, something is going to change drastically for us, and He will reward us with something greater than our comprehension allows us to grasp. And whatever that promise is, I want to drive home the point, what we receive is simply the gift of persevering to the end, doing the basic things that Christians call us to do. Jesus doesn't want to make it harder for you than necessary to gain the reward He has for you. Like I drove home earlier, I'd say, what does Christ expect from you? He expects for you to want the gifts that He offers you in the end. And what are some of those things? Well, think about what you already want. Think about what your heart desires at this current moment. For me, I would say I want health. I want a job I enjoy. I want my children to walk with the Lord. I want a good marriage, and I want some good vacations here and there, some good replacement. That sounds like that's basically what I want for my life. And what this passage teaches us to do is to aim higher. I mean, I want you folks to start thinking about, okay, what am I going to do when I rule the station? And what am I going to do when I have to set all things right? And what am I going to do when I get this morning star? Now, obviously, that's going to change a lot of how we live our lives if we think we're getting it in this life. But the truth is, we're getting it in the next, and that also should change the way we live right now, because at the end of the day, you're getting all those things not because you're worthy of and capable of receiving it, but because of the mercy of Christ. Don't you see? What am I saying? I'm saying that because you don't have the capability to get the gifts you're going to get, then do what Christ calls you to do and trust Him that He gives it to you for a reason. Keep it simple, as they say. I won't finish out that because you're all smart. Keep it simple, smart. Like the first Christians, we are mostly called to be ordinary. Don't worship false gods. Keep sex to your marriage bed. Be considerate to those that have very little. Don't be rude. Receive all that Christ has for you. Now, sometimes, again, God calls certain Christians to hard things. And I would say that in some respects, He calls all of us to the hard thing of living an ordinary life. But yet, we understand that some things are more painful and difficult. That sometimes you might have to live as a Christian in a communist country where Christianity is forbidden. You might have to choose between renouncing your faith publicly or dying for the faith. You might actually have to decide whether you're going to follow God's call in your life to start a ministry for the exploited. And God does this for some. And God forbid that if God is doing that in your particular life, calling you to do something that others might call off-heart, that I should discourage you from doing that thing. That's not the point. Some of us are called to be martyrs. Some of us are called to be saints in foreign territory. Some of us are called to very different things. But there are also just lots of average Joes and Janes in the kingdom of God. And what I want to encourage you to do is to say, there's a little message to us for the Church of Thyatira. Keep doing what I'm telling you to do. And God is not going to add anything else to you. Don't embrace lies. And you might say, well, how does this apply to us, Pastor? You know, there's a charismatic church. There's a charismatic leader in this church. And, you know, you wouldn't say this to my face. But, you know, Pastor, you're not really that charismatic. And it would be easy for us to think, well, we're immune because we're obviously here in spite of this guy's lack of charisma. And you say, well, maybe God wants me to pay attention to that. But sometimes I want to warn you that the reality is I know that me and even people that are more charismatic than myself, like Steve and Craig, we're not the only voices that are listening, that you're listening to over the course of the week. There's YouTube. I don't know if you know YouTube, but I think you do. There's TikTok. There are other places, even Christian programming on channels that nobody knows about, telling you that if you give X amount of money, then God will make sure that you don't experience any of these problems. There's no shortage of people, whether they're religious Jezebels or just secular Jezebels, telling you that you can save your life if you follow this advice. And what I want to tell you is that you've got to be sensitive to that. There came a time where I realized, wait a second, some of the problems that we face in our current situation and climate is very different than the churches have for years. 100 years ago, the pastor was a source of authority in a person's life and maybe the preeminent spiritual authority. Now you can go to hear a very influential pastor today leading a church of 10,000 telling you X, Y, and Z, and it may be very different than what we tell you here. And I recognize that at the end of the day, the best thing I can do is start to alert some of you to, hey, this is something we disagree with, this is way off, and this is dangerous. You know, and I want to tell you, if that's something that you're wrestling with, make sure you talk to us. I don't know the different things you're watching. You know, I don't know what your algorithm is pumping into you, but be aware that Jezebel can take many forms. Yes. And my simple advice to you, whatever you're listening to over the course of the week, whether that's somebody telling you how you're going to get rock hard abs in 6 minutes or have the best relationship possible if you just learn to manipulate this person in this way, I want you to learn that what's most important is that you are getting a lot more from listening and reading this book than you are from whoever else it is you're listening to on YouTube, even someone like myself. See, the Bible is always going to be your source of authority. Even the best preachers are always under this authority. So be careful. The cost for paying a very little attention to Jesus and a whole lot of attention to people that are looking for clicks is quite enormous, dear friends. But beyond the cost, the benefits of staying true to Christ and whatever role you have has benefits that stagger the imagination. I can't even describe it to you. I just believe it with you. Let's pray. Father, I want to ask you right now. I want to thank you for the letter to the church of Thyatira. I want to thank you that at the end of the day, we recognize that church had problems, and they had dangers, and they had difficulties and struggles that we do not face. At the same time, we can learn lessons from them. They don't understand our struggles either. The ubiquity of teachers' faults and dangerous and otherwise maybe not as bad are everywhere. It's just everywhere. And I pray, Father, that we would be a discerning church that would learn to discern that which is good from that which is bad, that which is false from that which is true. I pray that as a church we would be helpful in that regard. I pray that we would always be a people that, through your word, discern claims. We don't know everything the Bible teaches on our own. We need other people to help us. At the same time, help us to make sure the Bible is the one sharpening our minds and changing us and not our desires for whatever is being said to be true. Help us in that regard, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen.